Jen, why don't we pray now? And we'll look at this passage from Luke's Gospel. Our Father, we ask for your help this morning that you might help us to understand your word, to understand the significance of Jesus and his teaching and his deeds, and that we might gain a blessing from what we understand this day. We pray by your Spirit you'd be at work, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let me add my welcome to that of Timothy's and start by saying that I was for a while a funds manager at the AMP. Some of you know about this. And that was back in the 1990s. But then there was a famous story that was going about of a person who saw something that no one else could. It was a story of how one of our competitors, Bankers Trust, had become our main competitor in funds management. It was a story of how a bloke called Olev Run of Bankers Trust had seen that the market was wildly overpriced before the 1987 stock market crash, and so their firm had protected their portfolio against losses and bought insurance against a fall. And when the fall came, their portfolios at Bankers Trust were 15% up or thereabouts, when everyone else was about 20% down. And that event in turn saw so much business flock to Bankers Trust that by the time I arrived in the mid-90s, they were our biggest competitor, were Bankers Trust, compared to AMP, who were the biggest. Now, today we're looking at four stories from Jesus' life as he approached Jerusalem, prepared as he was to be rejected and die there. And one of the things we'll see is that the majority of people were going to get it very wrong on Jesus, but a couple of people, ostracized and unpopular, would get it very right, a bit like that guy, Olev Run, and they'd reap a great reward in the end, and one of them was even a money guy. But the first story is simply Jesus telling how he was going to die, him predicting his death. It's the third time he's done so in Luke's Gospel, and it's the most detailed so far, at least in specific regards. And here's how he puts it. Jesus took the 12. He took them aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. And so Jesus, he's making it clear to the disciples that he knows what's about to happen to him. He knows because it was already written by the prophets in the scriptures, those even then well-known, long-standing, widely acknowledged scriptures. And he's showing them he knows these things are about to happen to him. He's showing them he's willing to go through these things. That's his intention. So that he thinks it's important that they see he was not caught unawares by what's about to happen. On the contrary, these things are part of God's long-standing plan. Let me pull out just a little bit of the Old Testament to point us to some of the details here, for Jesus clearly thinks the details are important. Isaiah 50 is almost certainly in view. He is one of the famous servant songs in Isaiah, spoken in the first person. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And so you see in particular the mocking and spitting that Jesus refers to. We also had read, didn't we, Zechariah chapter 12. And there's another first-person statement, remarkable in that it starts out being spoken by God himself. I, God, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, God still speaking, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. We move to the third person, as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Notice at the top in verse 10, by the way, Jerusalem is mentioned. It's mentioned three times in this little passage because here we see quite clearly that this death that's foretold would happen in Jerusalem. That's how Jesus knows about that. And he knows that it has to do with the cleansing from sin and impurity. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity. One of the matters that I know that some of us here, our own members, struggle with is God's control. His control in particular over evil deeds, his sovereignty, his providential care in the context of evil. So can I point out that the scriptures particularly focus on this evil deed of Jesus being mocked and needing to suffer and to his death as part of God's plan. long in advance, determined by God and accepted by Jesus. And that the scriptures, they condemn in other places, in plenty of places, the action of putting him to death as a profoundly wicked deed. The intentions of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the crowds were evil, and yet at the same time, God's intention was to give his son to a horrible death with great detail prescribed for the forgiveness of people. And this is a good intention of God. And so you get these dual differing intentions of the one and same event recorded long in advance for our comfort and help. I remember one of my very early trips to the beach with my father. I don't know if you have these kind of memories of your youth, learning to body surf. The surf, I remember, seemed quite large, and I remember a particularly large wave coming at us. For whatever reason, this is seared into my memory, asking Dad, where is that one going to land? And he said, on us. It's that moment that stuck in my mind, because some suffering was ahead. But seeing Dad expected it, wasn't fazed by it, would be there to help me, I was comforted and helped, even excited. Things were under control. This is how body surfing is meant to be, apparently. A bit like that, God is in control of the evil in the world, even though he's not to blame for it, though there is no evil in him. That is, it's not as though there are two equal and opposite forces in the world, good and evil, or God and Satan, and we're not sure which will win out. No, good is set to win out at the end. God is set to win out through his decided plan, precisely because he is all good and all powerful. He's even in control and wants to underline that in the scriptures regarding the most evil deed in all mankind's history, the crucifixion of his own son. Which means that whatever comes our way, and it may be evil and it may involve suffering, we can still trust God and his care and his intent. But the story finishes with another note, showing God's power in a different way, as well as the disciples' lack of power. For we're told the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, it's remarkable, if you read again those three verses we just read, to us they're as plain as day. And so we wonder, how on earth was this meaning hidden from them? And yet it was. But sometimes, for our benefit, as we presume here, God will hide the meaning of things from people. And why? Perhaps because the disciples weren't ready yet to grasp the weight of what was about to happen, or perhaps to show the relative glory of Jesus and his understanding. But whatever the reason, they were blinded to the meaning. And it reminds us God has this power, and he does sometimes leave us in ignorance. But that wasn't the case for the blind man in the next story. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus goes on to heal him and credits his faith for the healing. And we notice immediately the contrast with the disciples, that they are not understanding the key details about Jesus, even when he tells them as plainly as the nose on their face. And the people in Jerusalem, for their part, we know will soon spectacularly fail to recognize Jesus. We've just been told by Jesus that they will put him to death, that the Jews and the Gentiles together will do that. And yet here is a blind beggar getting things spot on. He'd probably never read a book in his life, probably uneducated. After all, perhaps he had been blind for his whole life, we're not told in this passage, reduced to sitting by the road begging, and yet he gets the most important detail profoundly right as Jesus goes past. He calls Jesus the son of David. He's referring to those Bible promises that an eternal ruler would one day come, descended from David, and that this ruler would put all things right. He calls him Lord. He has the confidence that Jesus can even heal his blindness, and he's right, and Jesus heals him. Do notice Those with privilege and wealth and power do not, for that reason, have greater insight into the most important matters in the world. We have typically an inherent assumption in the West, perhaps especially among the tertiary educated, that we're the morally superior ones because of our education or the wealth of our country, how well things go in our part of the world. And if some, say, backwater African tribe full of religion thinks differently on the nature of family or responsibility or miracles or demons or respect or sexuality or duty or sacrifice or God, we're likely to assume we're right because of our wealth and experience and education. Just look around at how good we've... Look at all these great buildings going up all around us in our suburbs and all the other good things that we can do in our sanitation and everything else. We must be right, we think to ourselves. We're not sitting in the dirt begging. And the Bible sees it the opposite way, that the poor and the backward and the humbled are often those with more insight on the most important issues. Here is this backward blind man we'd call crazy enough to think his blindness could be healed because he'd heard that there was a son of David promised in the scriptures coming to put all things right. And somehow he'd rightly concluded Jesus was this man, and he was so bold that the respectable people were telling him off, and we'd call him crazy, and yet he's the one who was right. And the message for us today surely is this: trust the Bible, even when everyone thinks you're stupid and tells you off, especially trust it about Jesus as Lord and Savior, the coming King, and respond with zeal. It'll pay off. But there's another application: to put our pride aside. Put your pride aside, because we can have pride about all sorts of things, and we do, and I certainly do. And it's not a good thing. It's usually pride, of course, in the things we're good at. How good our house looks, our great ATAR or scientific understanding or degrees or our business contributions, our sex appeal, maybe the awards we won, maybe our ability to do those practical things or our sporting prowess or musical superiority. But this bloke has none of those things. He's blind and in the dirt, living outside the city, has to sit down begging, and no one seems to care for him. And he lived 2 millennia ago in an age of ignorance, we would think. And he's the guy with the key insight that the majority lacked then as they lack now. And so let's take it to heart. When our achievements and talents are causing us pride, that God sees things differently. He's very likely to have a different opinion. He likes to oppose the proud, raise up the humble. So which are you? Well, our third story comes from a different direction, entirely the opposite direction in a way. It's not about a blind beggar, but a rich tax collector called Zacchaeus. Notice this time we hear his name in Luke's gospel, unlike the beggar. The beggar's name in Mark, as we saw, as Bartimaeus, but not named here. And Zacchaeus is certainly named. He tries to see Jesus. Jesus' response causes this stir. For when Jesus, verse 5, chapter 19, reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And so this public welcome from Jesus leads Zacchaeus to repent publicly, including, like the blind beggar, calling Jesus Lord, including a pledge to give away half his wealth, no less, and repay 4 times those he's stolen from. And so we're meant to see that a rich city dweller may be lost, may be a sinner, but still repentance is possible. Salvation still possible, being brought back to a relationship with God because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So even for the money guy, the rich finance guy, the funds manager, praise God, there is the opportunity for repentance and salvation. Notice his repentance includes these actions to put right, or seek to put right, the evil in his life. He clearly has the scriptures in view, for he references an injunction from the law of Moses that thieves restore in certain cases up to fourfold what they've stolen. And so it's a reminder that when we sin, we need to repent, and that includes facing the consequences of our actions. If a treasurer, a money guy, were to steal the funds, we should forgive him when he confesses, and there's joy in that. But we won't make him treasurer again. We may cause him even to go to jail and otherwise pay for his crimes. Some of you know my grandpa stole money from the AMP back in the day when he worked for them. I didn't mention that in my interview to become a funds manager with them. But Grandpa did spend some time in jail, so I'm told. Even, I don't think we spoke about that much before he passed away. Anyway, he finished a well-loved member of his church. And some of my sins are in this kind of area too, not just shoplifting from my youth, but an episode as a funds manager where in the end I reported myself both to my boss and to the relevant government authority, and I ended up receiving an informal reprimand and no further penalty. But let me tell you, dobbing yourself in is hard on both of those levels. Taking money back to a shop you stole from in your youth, that's quite weird. Anyway, notice from the elements of Zacchaeus' response as he looks to Jesus as Lord and deals properly with the sin in his life. There are both those responses. And Jesus declares him a son of Abraham, that salvation has come to his house. Of course, it's much harder when you have a reputation to protect, as Zacchaeus did, and wealth you don't want to lose. But salvation is offered to all, not just to the humble and the lowly, to all those who are lost, no matter our station in life. And of course, that means all of us here. No matter what you've done, you can truly repent in Jesus' name and be saved equally with all the rest into God's family. Our fourth and final story is perhaps the most startling. It's about what happens while we wait for the king to return. A parable Jesus tells, it's introduced this way. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Do notice, it's not a surprise to Jesus that his kingdom has taken a long time to come. For his enemies to be subdued, he told a parable to those who thought that it was going to come right away. And the story he tells has a point both for those who are Christians, for those in his kingdom, and a point for those not in his kingdom, for those rejecting him. So first, for those who are following him, for Christians, the story is about bearing fruit with the things we've been given, about making good use of the talents and treasure and time that we are given. And Jesus is saying there's a reckoning at the end for how we use these things. So make proper use of what you're given for his sake. He's going to ask us about it in the end, and so let's not be lazy with these things that we are given. That's what he's saying. We'll have an account to give and a reward to receive. And so here's how he depicts this judgment day. We're told he was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. But on the other hand, for those who call themselves Christian and don't use their gifts, it seems the judgment looks very different. Maybe they will still be part of the kingdom, even though they've produced nothing for Jesus, but the good gifts and the talents they were given, they won't still have them in eternity, we're told, if we understand the parable as it seems plain. Because Jesus says, then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." That's the guy who came back and said, "Well, here's what you gave me. I didn't do anything with it." And so it's a challenge that for Christians. We're meant to bear fruit with the things Jesus has given us and for his sake. But the story ends with a conclusion for those not in the kingdom, for those who reject Jesus. Because we're meant to take to heart how seriously Jesus considers it if we reject him as king. And so he says, those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And it's striking, isn't it? It's an unusual way in the Bible of speaking of the final judgment. More commonly, the image for those who have rejected God is being cast out from God's presence. But here, Jesus wants to be present as his enemies are put to death in front of him. And notice that they are his enemies if they didn't want him to be king. Now, these are parables, they're metaphors, so how exactly this will look at the last day is uncertain. But Jesus is surely communicating the seriousness of rejecting him as king. He's undergone now this gruesome, shameful death to rescue you and me from our sin and its guilt and its shame and its consequences. And so Jesus is saying clearly, rejecting him is not going to be taken lightly at the last day. Let me finish with a few specific words for us and our church. For us and for me, certainly, I think pride is our biggest challenge from the passage today. For we are we not, by and large, the successful, the rich, the well-esteemed? We get to live in McGill. And it strikes me, therefore, we are especially prone to blindness. And so let's take this warning to deal with our pride. Second, I do know that a good number of us find it hard to accept fully God's sovereignty, or perhaps we find it hard to understand. And so if that's you, I do commend especially studying the Scriptures hard on this subject, about how the Scriptures, the Old Testament ones, predicted what would happen to Jesus in and around his death. More positively, I see overall within our congregation a strong confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection, in its historical reality. I see a confidence that the Scriptures did indeed predict it. And more than that, I see many working very hard to use their talents in general, and many who have done so through their whole lives. Praise God. For the small number who may not have, let me underline there's still time, there's always time, while we're still living, to do a Zacchaeus and do something profound for Jesus' sake. That time doesn't go on forever. Our life comes to an end, but it's not too late. It's not too late, so get on with it. But for all of us, may God be with us as we respond to him, for here is the biggest question in life, how we respond to King Jesus. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his willingness to go through that death and mocking and spitting and the rest for us. Remind us, please, of these things and so humble us. Please help us to more and more use the talents we've been given, therefore, to serve him. Show us how we can do that. Please continue to bear fruit through the things we've already been doing. We give you thanks for what we've seen today in Jesus' name. Amen.